Jesus said to those who believed him, "You can claim to be my disciples if you remain in my teaching. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And later, it's written, "The Spirit of truth will come." Again, the words of Jesus. "The Spirit of truth will come, and that Spirit will be your guide." There's a little quote in your bulletin there. I don't know if you see it below the title of the reflection. It's a quote from S.K. "To dare is to lose one's momentum momentarily. Not to dare is to lose oneself for good." Now, who could have been the S.K. that said that? Do any of you know who often... Soren Kierkegaard, there we go. Often wrote pseudonymously. But Soren Kierkegaard often signed his works S.K., and I just love that quote. "To dare is to lose one's momentum momentarily. Not to dare is to lose oneself for good." And so on the day when we think about lifelong learning, enrichment, and encounter with the truth, and encounter with wisdom, I thought about daring to think. But maybe a better title of this reflection might be "Risking the Truth, Small T, for the Sake of the Truth, Big T." Daring to take that risk. So we were driving to my parents' house for Labor Day weekend, and we go down I-71 sometimes because it's quicker. What a slog of a drive, though. Boy, you're going straight through cornfields forever. We were going down there, and all of a sudden, about the crossing of 35 and I-71, I hear my daughter from the back shout to me, "Dad, hell is real!" You know what she's talking about? You see that big sign on 71? Hell is real. So now every time we go down there, my kids say to me, "Dad, hell is real." Oh, boy. And every time I hear that, I think, and you all who put up that sign are part of the reason I feel like I'm in it. But if you want to hear more about ideas about hell being real, you're welcome to come to the Challenge for Fundamentalists class on November the 1st, All Saints Day. I think we're going to take up the chapter on hell on that day. But it's interesting to me that when I was thinking about this, the idea of putting up a big billboard that says hell is real on it, that in Christianity, we kind of... Kosuke Koyama, who's a famous Japanese theologian who worked for years in Thailand as a missionary, said, "Christianity suffers from a teacher complex." Wise words. We often try to cram truth down other people's throats, right? Can you imagine the hubris of somebody putting up a big billboard and just cramming the truth right down your throat as they understand it? Hell is real. Christianity suffers from a teacher complex, he said, and I think that goes along with a kind of a Wikitruthopedia version of truth that a lot of contemporary Christianity suffers from. This idea that truth are facts. And so if I know a fact is true, the atmosphere is composed of largely nitrogen and oxygen, it goes into my storehouse of facts, I build up the storehouse of facts, and this storehouse of facts is my truthopedia, right? I have the truth because I have stored up all these facts. That agglomeration of propositional statements that we all believe in, and fundamentalists call it dogma, or scientists might call it science, or liberals might call it reality, or philosophers might call it ideology, and then we use our Wikitruthopedia to whack people over the head, you know? Whack! Here's my compendium of facts that I'm going to deliver over to you because I know them to be true. Does that turn you off? Okay, good. I'm just hoping that I'm not the only one who is turned off by that sort of... When you find somebody who operates in that sphere, right, it's a kind of a turnoff. Why is that a turnoff? I think it's because we know that reality really is more complicated than that, and really it's not a Christian way to look at truth at all. Specifically, if we look back at the Gospel of John, which is where today's Gospel reading is from, the Gospel of John opens up, "In the beginning was the Word," the Greek word is logos, the eternal sense, the message, the truth, the logos. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." The Word, the Logos, is enfleshed in human being. This is a very different idea than what we read about in Hebrew Scripture. You never have this idea in Hebrew Scripture that the Logos of God is enfleshed in human being. In Hebrew tradition, and in a lot of world traditions, we have this idea that truth is encapsulated in a set of propositional statements that comprise our dogma, our set of truths, our Wikitruthopedia, okay, right? But here is something different. The very basic idea of Christianity, according to the Johannine group of Christians in the early first century, was that truth is only communicated really to us through a lived experience with reality, a lived experience with a human person. And in that experience, we see capital T truth that relativizes all of the small t truths that we have used to make up our compendium of truth that we carry around with us, sometimes like a sledgehammer. Jesus is the Word, according to this sort of idea. He becomes the Word. So according to the confession of the early church, if we want to know ourselves and to know the truth, we look to an experience with the birthing, growing, learning, living, attending, comforting, consoling, striving, fighting, dying person of Jesus. We learn Christ. Christ, not just Jesus. I'm making a distinction here. Christ, the Christ principle, the liberating reality principle. We learn Christ through the experience of Jesus. And that Christ principle is the capital T truth that we learn in the person of Jesus, the Logos of God. And what Jesus says is, and I think this is a profound reality for you and for me, it's a way to think about the world in a kind of a different way than most people think about it. The payoff for us is that there may be small t truths out there, but just because we've accumulated a lot of those doesn't mean we've captured the big T truth. The truth, which is Christic, the truth, which is sacred, is a liberating reality, and it's always out there to be found. It is always out there to be experienced, and it's very often experienced in relationship to others, which is why after Jesus dies, the apostles consider the church that very similar to the idea of the Buddhist Sangha, right? You have the three jewels of Buddhism, the Dharma, the teaching, the Buddha, the enlightened one, the essential nature, and the Sangha, the community of saints. In Christianity, we have the Christ principle, right? The Logos of God. Then we have the community of saints, the church, the body of Christ, the embodiment in real life of the Logos of God. It's very similar. The truth is to be experienced, and so Jesus says, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And so this is kind of hard to explain and abstract, so I'll just tell it to you in a way that I have experienced this in my own life, and I think you've experienced the very same things in your own life. Sometimes we just don't acknowledge these as experiences of truth. So when I was a young kid, I was a member of a fundamentalist church, had grown up in a fundamentalist church, and was a very committed member of that church, actually. I loved learning, and so I was a kind of a weird kid. I would leave my light bulb on my little light that was over top of my bed from about 9 o'clock at night when I usually crawled into my bed until about 12 or 1 o'clock at night when I was reading in bed. And during high school, I was told by our pastors and whatnot in the church that the Bible is the Word of God. There's a classic misunderstanding there. Actually, according to the tradition, Jesus is the Word of God. But in the fundamentalism, the Bible is the Word of God. So you got to read the Bible, right? In high school, I read the Bible 9 times. It was King James Version by the time I graduated. I had read Calvin's Institutes of Religion, the little blue paperback binding, I remember clear as day. Most of Matthew Henry's 6-volume commentary on Scripture by the time I graduated high school. I loved reading and studying. And so I also did this at school. I loved reading and studying at school. I'd get there early, I'd go to the computer lab, I'd play around, I'd spend all my lunch breaks studying and doing things like this. And I had an opinion of myself as exceptional. I did. And I remember one Wednesday night I went to church and the pastor preached a message on pride. and the danger of spiritual pride. And I've told this story to many of you before. It's a very interesting story. And so this, for those of you who don't know it, this is my confession. So I get in my little blue Datsun B210, and I'm driving back home, Worthington Road in rural Clinton County, Ohio, down this road, and I'm going through a cornfield. So it's early August, kind of like this. Corn's really high. The moon is shining up in the sky like this. And I just felt like I needed to stop the car. And I stopped the car next to this road, and I looked around, and there are these corn stalks everywhere. Exactly the same. Millions of them, it seemed like. I was surrounded by corn. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. You're no different than anybody else. You're one little stalk, just like all these other stalks. You think you're so special? We are all essentially the same. There's no difference between you and anybody else. And that hit me so hard at 17 years old, I just started to weep in my car. The world collapsed in on me. I thought, how could I not be different? I was reading a book for D-Men work earlier this week by Brené Brown. I don't have it here with me, I don't think. But yeah, I do think. Well, it's called Daring Greatly. But anyway, she talks a little bit about this. She says, think about our culture that we live in, which is a culture of competition, and it's a culture of scarcity. So if I said this sentence to you, I am not blank enough. I am not blank enough. You fill in the blank. Many of you can fill in that blank like that in a split second. I'm not rich enough. I'm not healthy enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not popular enough. I'm not fashionable enough, right? We live in a culture of competition and scarcity. And in the media, we're constantly being asked to compare ourselves to other people. This creates a kind of a feeling of narcissism, really. In the last, there's been a wonderful study done that Brené Brown quotes in this book, Daring Greatly. In the last 40 years, references to our and we and pronouns like that in pop music compared to I and me and mine have gone down by about 30%. And positive emotions in popular music, references to popular references to positive emotions in popular music have likewise declined over the last 40 years. We live in this culture of great pressure to prove ourselves and also a debilitating sense of lack. And she says in here, we have we're living in a hyper-awareness of our lack. And she says this turns into narcissism for many people. Narcissism, she says, is shot through our social consciousness. And so huge numbers of people adopt patterns of behavior that include grandiosity or a perverse need for admiration, she says, or attention, and a lack of empathy for others. But this stems from our lack of vulnerability and our shame, a sense of lack and sense of shame. She says, what I've discovered in my research is that attention-seeking narcissism that we see in our culture is more often than not driven by shame-based fear of being ordinary. A shame-based fear of being ordinary. The fear of never being extraordinary enough to be noticed, to be lovable, to belong to the group. And I realize at that time, that's what was happening to me. I was a kid who excelled. And so guess what? I could not not excel. If I didn't excel, I was a failure. If I didn't live up to people's expectations, then I wasn't that person who was going to be noticed or going to be lovable or was going to belong to the group because I was losing my identity if I didn't excel. And when I entered that cornfield, and then all of a sudden I heard, same. No difference. I went, whoa, no difference, really? There's no difference? But what no difference, the blessing of no difference was, it's okay. Every corn stalk is okay, just as it is. Whether it has 120 grains on the second ear up or 146 grains on the second ear up, it's fine. It's a corn stalk. You're perfectly worthwhile being just who you are in the world. So we can know, and I think I knew, in my head, I had a boatload of truths gathered up that I thought was my arsenal that was protecting me. And yet there was a more essential truth that I was completely missing, a truth about myself. And I had to experience that truth head on with lived reality. It had to hit me so that it could shake loose my Wicked Truthopedia and let something else in. Think of a time when you changed your mind about something and it affected your whole life or way of being in the world. How did that actually happen? Did you simply accumulate another fact and then bingo, your life changed? Or were you put in a particular place and in a particular set of relationships and all of a sudden you encountered sacred reality, boom, that opened up the world to you? Had your past prepared you for something you couldn't even have seen until that moment? Had you been prepared in spirit to receive something different and new? Fundamentalists of any kind, whether they be liberals or conservatives, often don't dare risking their small t truths, the things that compose the Wicked Truthopedia, because they're so convinced of the value of that bludgeoning rod. It's a safety net for us. We can't let it go. People sometimes wouldn't know what to be, maybe, without that sledgehammer that they use on others. But this is actually a trap. If you know anybody who has this sort of version of truth, that they can compile all the truth, and once all the essential truths are compiled, you know that in their mind what they're really thinking is, I don't need to know anything else now. I'm done. They've buckled their belt. They've put on their coat. Their learning is done. They lose their curiosity. They turn to some other thing to divert their attention. Sports, entertainment, I don't know what it might be. But they've shut down because they know it all already. The questions have already been answered. I just have to pull them right out of my Book of Truthopedia, and I can tell you what the real state of the world is. That is a trap. And fundamentalist or reductionist thinking about truth as truths or truth as facts actually blinds us and builds a cage around us. Truth is more than just facts, and it's more than just an agglomeration of them, according to the Christian tradition. In the Christian tradition, you and I don't have the capital T truth yet, because the truth is still out there. The Spirit is still guiding us into it. In the Christian tradition, we, like Jesus, can be set free, but we have to be willing to live into the sacred truth we are always being guided into by the sacred body, soul, and spirit. The text says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And it's interesting that the Greek word there for you is plural, will guide you all into the truth. There's something special about being in community that allows us the spark to see the truth that we couldn't have seen before. And if it hadn't been, the irony of it is, if it hadn't been for a very judgmental fundamentalist sermon on pride, I probably never would have had any kind of recognition of my essential sameness with everyone else. But my recognition of the essential sameness of everyone else actually was the undoing of fundamentalism for me. Once that I actually understood that we are all the same, no matter how many degrees I have behind my name, or how many degrees you have behind your name, or how much money you make, or how much money I make, or where you're from, or what color your skin is, or what language you speak, but we're all essentially the same, then it's very hard to maintain the artificial insider-outsider stuff that fundamentalism forces people into. This person's good, that person's bad, this person's headed for heaven, this person's headed for hell. Really? Gee, it seems to me like we're all the same. It was the undoing of it. Something opened up. Today's theme has been lifelong learning. It's not just about collecting facts. Facts collectors tend into wooden ideologues. What we're really called to do is to risk our ideologies and our various Wicked Truthopedias for the sake of welcoming and integrating a lived experience of liberating reality. An experience that happens body, soul, and spirit. It's not just about the machinations of a brain. It's about bodies in relationship with one another in place and time. Kierkegaard says, to dare is to lose one's momentum momentarily. Not to dare is to lose oneself for good. To dare to risk our little truths for the sake of the big T truth that we could encounter if we opened ourselves to it is to lose one's momentum momentarily, for sure. But not to dare, I think, is to lose oneself for good. And if you know that truth, the truth, as our tradition says, will surely set you free. Let's pray. On this day when we think about daring to think, open our minds to new experiences, O God, that'll allow us a radical freedom from the bondage of our own mental cages, cages that keep us bored and complacent and ill. Lead us into a bigger reality, a truer truth, that we might be well and whole. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.